The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Peter. My wife and I lived in the USA for about 5 years. As you know, everything in the USA is upside down and back to front. We drive on the left, they drive on the right. We flick our light switches down, they flick them up. We say, how are you going? They say, how are you doing? If you ask for chili in the USA, you get a beef dish. You ask for pepper, you get capsicums. And if you ask for cheese, you get this orange brick that glows in the dark. Everything is upside down and back to front in the USA. And maybe that's what it feels like to be a Christian in a post-faith world, where everything is back to front and upside down. What was once friendly is now hostile. What is once hostile is now friendly. What is once foreign is now familiar. What is once familiar is now foreign. Earlier this year, the press showed photos of Scott Morrison worshiping in his church. And my friends at work, I remember when they saw this photo, they were so offended by this photo. So what we might find friendly, other people find offensive. What is familiar can be foreign because we're now in a post-faith world. Everything is upside down and back to front. Well, welcome to today's talk. We're looking at how to thrive in a post-faith world. Over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to look at how to thrive, how to survive, how to navigate a post-faith world. We're going to do this by looking at stories in the book of Daniel. Today, we're looking at how to thrive in a post-faith world. We're going to look at the story in Daniel chapter 1. It's a long story. I can't go through all of it. I can just do some highlights. It's going to be a 20-minute talk with some question and answer afterwards. But in this story, in Daniel chapter 1, which we can read later when we get home, we read about Daniel and his three friends. And I reckon if they were alive today, this is what they look like. Because the story says they were very handsome. Or maybe Daniel and his three friends will look like this, more nerdy, because the story says they're also very knowledgeable, very geeky. But Daniel and his three friends are in their home country, hometown Jerusalem, when King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes, sacks Jerusalem, loots the temple, and takes Jewish exiles back to Babylon. And so Daniel and his three friends now find themselves in the foreign land of Babylon. What was once foreign is now familiar. What is familiar is now foreign. But at the end of the story, we find they don't just survive, they thrive and they flourish in this foreign land. So what can we learn from Daniel and his three friends for today? Well, I'm going to talk about what's similar with Daniel and his three friends and today. I'm going to look at what God is doing then and now. And also, I'm going to look at what we can learn from Daniel and his three friends. So let's begin here. What is similar with Daniel and his three friends and today? Well, I think we can say this. The days of Christendom are over. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. King Nebuchadnezzar carried these off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put them in the treasure house of his God. King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes, sacks Jerusalem, loots the temple. The days of Israel are over. And we could say similarly, the days of Christendom are over as well. When I was a young boy in primary school, I got my first Australian passport. And back then, when you open your Australian passport, inside was the French language. I don't know if you remember this, but France was once a superpower, so to get anywhere in the world, you needed French in your passport. Well, that's a long time ago. In the 1980s in high school, we had to learn Indonesian, because Indonesia was going to be the superpower. In the 1990s, we had to learn Japanese, because they were the superpower. In the 2000s, we've had to learn Chinese. They're the superpower. Superpowers come and they go. So it makes you wonder who we'll be learning about in the next decade. I reckon it's going to be New Zealand because they're going to come, invade, take over us. They've already beaten us in rugby. We may as well learn their language now. But superpowers come and go. And back then, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon became the new superpower. He comes, he surrounds Jerusalem, he invades it and sacks it. That would be like today if China comes, invades and sacks Sydney, and then they buy Vegemite, they own Tim Tams, and they start brewing VB for us, and then they take the Sydney Opera House and poof, put the Great Wall on top of it. Because that is what they used to do back in the day. In Cordoba, Spain, we have the famous Mosque Cathedral. Because on the outside, it's a Christian cathedral, but on the inside, it's the architecture of a mosque. Because back then, once upon a time, in Cordoba, there was a Christian church there. And then the Muslims invade and poof, put a mosque on top of that church. That will show you. But then the Christians come and reinvade Cordoba, and then they put a cathedral on top of the mosque. In other words, they're rubbing it in your face. You didn't just lose, you were conquered, and your God was vanquished, and your God now serves and worships our God. And that's what's happened to Daniel and his friends. King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon has looted the temple, sacked it. In other words, you didn't just lose, you were conquered, and your God now submits and worships to our Babylonian gods. But it's more than that, because if we trace the story of the Old Testament, it goes like this. God makes his promises to Abraham that he's going to give them a people of God, and they're going to live in the promised land. With Moses, this becomes the land of Canaan. With King David, we get the capital city of Jerusalem. And then with Solomon, we get the temple. And we have now, at this moment, this amazing picture of a theocracy. Josephus, a Jewish historian, calls this a theocracy, a God nation, a God state. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar comes and poof, the God state is over. And that's how it feels as a Christian today. We may have once lived in what we call Christendom, but the days of Christendom are over. Well, what is Christendom? I remember many years ago, I went to the Sydney Cricket Ground and I went to the members' stand. Someone invited me, and in there I saw judges, I saw politicians I recognised on TV, and I saw Christian ministers. In other words, there was a time when Christian clergy were part of the ruling elite. They had a seat at the table. Well, those days are over. There is no seat at the table. The days of Christendom are over. Now we can ask, well, what is God doing in all this? This is the middle part of the talk. Well, we can learn from here, but somehow this is part of God's plan. Let's look at those same verses again and reread it, how the writer wants us to hear it. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. King Nebuchadnezzar carried these off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of God. The hint is there, the Lord delivered Israel into Babylon's hands. The Lord wanted this to happen. This is God's plan. Now, when I was a kid, I played a bit of chess. Chinese parents love their kids playing chess because it's non-contact, you're not going to get hurt, and it's educational. But I wasn't very good at chess because I was very dependent on my queen, the most powerful piece. As you know, good players do not depend on their queen. And good players deliberately move their queen right at the start of the game and sacrifice the queen. And suddenly you're freaked out as a not good player, thinking, oh my gosh, I'm meant to take this person's queen. It looks like a foolish move, but I know this is a winning move. There's a plan, there's a wisdom, there's a purpose behind what this person is doing, sacrificing their queen. And this is what God is doing. God basically moves his queen in front and sacrifices it. He allows King Nebuchadnezzar to come in. He allows his temple to be sacked. This is somehow part of his plan. It looks like a losing move, but it's a winning move. And if we look at the whole Bible, this is the pattern how God has always worked. Earlier in the Bible, we read how Joseph finds himself in an Egyptian prison for many years, but somehow this was part of God's plan, and through this, Joseph becomes the prime minister of Babylon. Earlier, we read how Moses had to wander by himself in the desert for 40 years, but later we find out this is part of God's plan so that Moses could lead the Israelites out through that same desert. Later in the Bible, we read how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is handed over, betrayed, and is nailed on a cross. But somehow this is part of God's plan, where 3 days later he would rise from the dead and save the world. Somehow this is part of God's plan. And Israel is handed over into Babylon, and this is exactly where God wants them to be. Now, maybe we love where post-Christian Sydney is right now. Maybe we don't. Maybe we find this very foreign, or maybe we love how familiar this is, but somehow we are exactly here because this is where God wants us to be. This is part of God's plan. And this happens at a national level and also a personal level, because we have many things going on in our personal lives that we're not happy with. Maybe we work for a bully boss who's a narcissist. Maybe we've had a bad relationship breakup. Maybe our health is not what we want it to be. Maybe our church can't get its lease renewed with a local public school. Well, whatever is happening, somehow we are here because this is where God wants us to be. This is part of God's plan. All right, so how do we respond to all this? What can we learn from Daniel and his three friends? Well, we can learn this. We have a part to play in God's plan. And here we can learn three things from Daniel and his three friends. And the first thing is this. Number one, we can embrace the best from our culture. Embrace the best in the culture that's around us. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So Daniel and his three friends find themselves in Babylon. Now they have to learn the language, the literature, from the teachers in Babylon. Is this a good thing, or is this a bad thing? Now, at first we think, oh, it's a bad thing. This is a bad thing. I wouldn't want this to happen to me or my children. Because in the Bible, Babylon represents the Tower of Babel. We all know the Tower of Babel story. They build the tower in defiance, arrogance against God, and God scatters them after the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is a forerunner for the kingdom of Babylon. It's the same word, Babel, Babylon. So Babylon symbolizes the defiant, angry kingdom that is opposed to God. So it's like from the Superman comics. You know, we have Superman and we have Bizarro Superman. Bizarro Superman is everything that Superman is not. And in the Bible, we have the kingdom of God, Israel, and we have the Bizarro kingdom of God, which is Babylon. So Daniel and his three friends now find themselves in the Bizarro kingdom of God, learning Bizarro theology. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, the Bible hints this is a good thing. This is a great thing. This is a great opportunity. And we see a parallel a bit later in a speech from Stephen in the book of Acts, where he talks about the same thing happening to Moses in the other Bizarro kingdom of God, Egypt. Moses was educated, Acts 7:22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech, in action. He learns from their teachers and excels, he flourishes, he outlearns, and he's more wise than his teachers. And we find the same thing with Daniel and his three friends. As you heard earlier, I've got three boys. They play AFL. Raising boys is easy. You just got to treat them like dogs. You just got to feed them, give them a ball to play with. So I've signed up with AFL. But I used to play rugby, and oh, it drives me nuts watching people play AFL because they can't tackle properly in AFL. They tackle like kangaroos with their paws. And I think you need to learn from rugby. So I show them rugby videos. I say, this is how you tackle. You got to bring the heat on, bring the boom, hit with the shoulder, not the chest or the hands. And so they've learned how to tackle like rugby players. But then my boys say to me, oh, Dad, You rugby players, you don't know how to kick. When you kick, the ball just wobbles off your foot. You need to learn how to kick like we do in AFL. So they've taught me how to kick. In other words, we can learn from all the other codes. And it's the same with cultures, traditions, and beliefs. Right now we're in multicultural Australia, and we all have something to learn from each other. All the different cultures, traditions, and beliefs. And we can believe this because in Christianity, we talk about in theology, God's common grace, God's general revelation. There's God's truth, goodness, beauty, and wisdom in all cultures, all traditions, no matter how foreign. We can also believe this because of the doctrine of incarnation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became one of us in our culture, tradition, and language. So we too can incarnate ourselves in any culture, no matter how foreign. We also believe this because we believe in the doctrine of human depravity, meaning every human, no matter how good, somehow in us is still some sin, shame, and guilt. And many as Christians, we need to be humble as well, that we too aren't as good as we think we are, and we can learn from other cultures, traditions, and beliefs. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. But maintain a distinctiveness. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Somehow Daniel refuses to eat the food and drink the wine. We're not quite sure why. Commentators aren't sure why, because there's nothing wrong with the food and wine. According to Jewish laws, the food and wine was okay. It wasn't unclean. And later in Daniel chapter 10, we find out that Daniel himself started eating the food and drinking the wine. So it was only for temporary time only. Daniel's three friends decided, no, we're not going to eat the food or drink the wine. Well, what's going on? Well, when my wife and I and other Australians were living in the USA for 5 years, we found we had to change the way we talk, because Americans don't understand the Australian accent. There was one time I was on the phone and the lady said, what's your name? And I said, my name is Sam. And she couldn't understand me. Because in America, they don't say Sam, they say Sam. They draw it out. So I said, it's Sam. And she says, I'm sorry, I don't understand. I said, Sam. And she couldn't understand me. So finally she said, could you spell it out? So I said, okay, the first letter is S. And she couldn't understand that because they don't say S in America. They say A-S. They draw it out. So after a while, she finally said, okay, oh, S as in Sam? I go, yes, S is in Sam. And then she goes, what's the second letter? I thought, oh, this is going to be a long process. So we had to change the way we actually changed our names. So you know when you go to Starbucks, they say, what's your name? So they can say, an order for, I couldn't say Sam because they couldn't understand me. I changed my name to Carlos. Because they can say, coffee for Carlos. My friend Kit, he changed his name to Matt. So it was Carlos and Matt at Starbucks, always. And then you had to change your words. You couldn't say boot, you had to say trunk, you couldn't say bonnet, you had to say hood. Otherwise, they don't understand you. We had to change our names, we had to change the words we use. But all of us decided, as Australians, no matter what, we draw the line in the sand here. We're not crossing this line. We're always going to say glass of water. We're never going to say glass. When you say glass, that is one step too far. We've got to maintain somehow our Australian distinctiveness. And I think that's what Daniel and his three friends are doing. They say, you know what? We'll learn from your teachers, but we'll find an arbitrary distinctiveness to show we're not fully allied to your kingdom, and something just so we know we're different. And that means as Christians in a post-faith world, we can look for something, a line in the sand that, you know, you can say, no matter what, I'm not crossing that line. It could be something as simple as when I come home from work, I'm not going to check work emails. Nothing wrong with checking work emails, but for me, I'm going to check in with my family instead. Or it could be when you have date night with your wife. You say, no matter what, at the restaurant, no matter how tempting, I'm not going to pull out my mobile phone. Because all around, everyone's on their mobile phones at the restaurant. But no, that's going to be my arbitrary distinctiveness. I'm going to be fully present for my wife. It could be something simple like, you know, nothing wrong with overseas holidays, but just for us this year, we won't do a family overseas holiday. Instead, you know what? We'll use the money to sponsor, say, a compassion child over out of poverty. So we can all look for some distinctiveness in our post-faith culture. And the third thing we learn from Daniel and his three friends is this. We can thrive, flourish, and stand out in our post-faith world. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So what we can learn is this. We can learn from the teachers, read the books and the culture around us, but then we can thrive, flourish, and excel and go beyond what we learn. When I was in primary school, they taught us there were 4 distinctive flavors that we recognize as humans: saltiness, sweetness, sourness, and bitterness, which incidentally are the 4 flavors in a margarita, if you're wondering what makes it work so well. But since then, I've discovered there's another flavor. In Asian cultures, there's a flavor they've discovered, and it's a 5th one, and it's called umami. The umami flavor is just what makes Asian cuisine stand out and be so distinctive and special. And I think what we can learn from this is this. We can learn general wisdom from the world around us, because there's goodness, truth, beauty, and wisdom in all cultures, no matter how foreign. But as people of God, we have an umami wisdom, a special access to special wisdom, which the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Somehow by fearing God appropriately, we'll be so in tune, in rhythm with God and this world. We'll have a wisdom that stands out. And so at work, well, we'll have this wisdom that resonates and buzzes. I have a child, a son, who's learning to sing. And so at home, he's always going, And you singers know what he's doing, because apparently if you get it just right, your face, your sinuses resonate, because you're in tune, in harmony. And you can actually feel the front of your face buzz and come alive. And because we're in tune, in rhythm with God in this world, we actually have a wisdom that buzzes and comes alive, because we resonate with God, our creator, and this universe. And so at work, we stand out, because yes, we're hardworking, yes, we're honest, but so is everyone else. But we stand out because we fear the Lord. We work as if we're working for Jesus, and he is our reward, and that makes us stand out. As friends, we're loyal, we're reliable, we're faithful, but yes, so is everyone else. But we stand out because we have Jesus as our role model, to be a friend who gave his life up for us. And we too die for the needs of the friends around us, and so we stand out. So here we are in post-faith, post-church, post-Christian, post-Christendom Australia. Maybe we love where we are. Maybe we're not so comfortable where we are. But no matter what, God has put us here because this is where he wants us to be. This is part of his plan. And the book of Daniel ends with this little sneaky subversive verse. Verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, meaning Daniel outlived the empire of Babylon. He didn't just thrive, he survived, and he outlived this kingdom. This is Eddie Wu. I met him at a conference earlier in the year. I don't know if you're familiar with Eddie Wu. He's the WuTuber, and he put out some viral math videos, and he's become famous. And so he's an example of a Christian in a post-faith world, because he's learned from the culture around us. He's learned the maths and the English, and he's thrived, he's excelled. He also has maintained a distinctiveness. He's put out this book, The Wonderful World of Maths. He's had it endorsed by all the prominent secular thinkers, atheist thinkers, like he's got Dr. Karl Krusinski endorsing it, Adam Spencer endorsing it. These are all very prominent, outspoken atheists, but he's excelled in their world and they recognize it. But he's also had a subversive distinctiveness, because in the front he's dedicated it to God, who puts the wisdom and beauty in this universe. But he's done it through the lips of Galileo. It's Galileo's quote to God that he puts in the front of his book. and he's thrived and he's excelled because he's been nominated for Australian of the Year, nominated for Gold Logie. And so he's been placed here because this is where God has wanted him to be. And it's the same for us, trying to survive and thrive and navigate this post-faith world.
Should our only line in the sand be not to deny the resurrection of Jesus as the Son of God?
Yeah, so I hope everyone heard that, so I won't repeat it. So this is a 3-week series, and we're going to find there are nuances to what I'm saying, because Daniel chapter 1 plays very differently from Daniel chapter 2, where suddenly they're forced in public to bow and worship before a statue. And it's going to be very different from Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel's told he can't pray in the privacy of his own home either. So we're seeing that there are many scenarios. And so, yes, there would be a scenario where we might be asked to say, you know, do you acknowledge the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? But Daniel chapter 1 is very different. And it's strange because there are many things here that threw me. I thought I knew this story really, really well. And then in preparing this talk, I thought, wow, there are little subtle things here I had noticed. So first of all, their arbitrary distinctiveness. I won't eat the food or drink the wine. It was done very private. It was very subversive. It wasn't a public line in the sand like, hey, we're not touching this food. No, it was just this little thing they had going on the side with one of the chief officials. It's only because they got on really well with this chief official. So it's done something very private and subversive. The other thing I notice is most of us Christians do this the opposite way. We will eat the food in our culture, but we won't go to the schools in our culture. So we might set up homeschooling or schools of faith, but we'll still go to McDonald's and KFC. But these guys have done it the other way around, which is very weird. So it's a very in-your-face way of doing it.
Okay. Right, there's three questions in a line about Christendom. The days of Christendom are over. How tightly or loosely should Christians hold on to privileges once enjoyed? This connects to what you were saying.
Yeah.
Tax benefits, influence, schooling, power, a seat in the member's stand.
Yeah. Wow. Well, I hear you guys have been doing this topic for the last few weeks, so there's no way I can add any nuance to what people have been saying in the past. I think it's all about wisdom, isn't it? You know, do you answer a fool? Do you not answer a fool? What is most apt for this time, this place, this moment? And we find examples in the Bible throughout. There are different ways to play depending on the context or what's in front of us. I think throughout Christendom, the Bible has a theme where the people of God are foreigners in a foreign land. So you have Joseph in Egypt, Queen Esther in Persia, Daniel in Babylon, the apostles, you know, before the courts of Rome and in front of King Agrippa. So I think we're most familiar with being foreign. So it's when we're part of the culture, I think we tend to struggle. So I think conflating culture with Christianity is always a problem and hard to navigate. But we're also called to be salt and light in the world. And so whether we're meant to have a trickle-up or trickle-down effect. So if we're part of Christendom, we're trying to have a trickle-down effect. But if we're not part of the culture, we can have a trickle-up effect. And there's a time and place for both. So I always say it's fascinating how you could ban chewing gum in Singapore, but you cannot ban alcohol in the West. Like, we've managed to ban cigarettes, but you could not ban alcohol, but you could ban chewing gum. What has happened? Well, for the law to happen, it has to reflect current practices, current worldviews, and current expectations. So you can't ban alcohol in Australia because it doesn't fit current worldview, current practices, and current expectations. But you can ban chewing gum in Singapore because it fits the confusion worldview. It fits practices, behavior, and expectations. And so as Christians, we can have a trickle-up effect. You know, so we have to change practices, change expectations, and change worldview as salt and light in this world.
It's quite positive. And this is a counterpoint. The days of Christendom are over. Doesn't Rodney Stark demonstrate that Christianity globally is the strongest it's ever been, both in raw numbers and percentage of the globe's population? And it looks like it will continue to grow.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's how you define Christendom. I define Christendom as this whole idea that I've set up a church here in this postcode, so this is my turf. You know, like just like there's a post office for this suburb, just like there's a primary school and a newsagent for this suburb and a petrol station for this suburb, there's a church for this suburb. I think that happens in something like Christendom. We are part of the fabric. We're part of the ruling elite. We have a seat at the table. I think post-Christendom means, no, you can have a church, but you're not part of the ruling elite. You don't get a say. You're not at the table. And that might be happening in other cultures, but I'm finding more and more in the West that's not happening. So another way of understanding it, the Christian faith seems to be one you have to opt into right now, whereas 50 years ago, it was a faith he opted out of, because you assume you're a cultural Christian. So Christendom is where you could assume you're a cultural Christian. I say I'm a Christian on the census box, even though, you know, I might not have a personal faith. So what's fascinating is in Christendom is why Billy Graham comes in the 1950s and 70s, and he asks people to be born again, because everyone thought they were Christian, even though they didn't have a personal faith in Jesus. So he's saying, okay, you might call yourself a Christian, you might be baptized in a Christian church, but you need to have a personal decision, a personal faith. And he used the language of the Bible, you need to be born again. And so I think in Christendom, you can assume you're a Christian without a personal faith in Jesus.
Okay, thank you very much. Another question on that line. What can a Christian take out of a post-faith world to shine, flourish, and show or stand out? Can this align with God, and how?
Yeah, so again, the doctrine of general revelation and common grace means there's God's goodness, God's truth, God's beauty, God's wisdom in all traditions, cultures, and beliefs. So I think one thing we definitely have in common is we're all in the image of God, and we have the same existential cries. So I think every culture has a way of producing that existential cry. It could be for freedom, it could be for significance, it could be for justice, it could be for love, it could be for value. And just recognizing, how is this an expression of a God-given, legitimate existential cry?
All right. Question here about Daniel and his friends drawing a line in the sand. Why do you say their line was arbitrary? And for us, why not rather see this as a conscience informed by the Torah or wisdom?
Yeah, it really puzzles commentators why Daniel and his three friends decided not to eat the food or drink the wine. And the easy knee-jerk reaction is, okay, the food was unclean according to Jewish laws. But the problem is, late in chapter 10, we find that Daniel was eating the same food and drinking the wine. So it wasn't a ritual impurity that's a problem. So people have thought, okay, maybe this food symbolizes me eating with the king at the table. So I've gone too far. I'm showing an allegiance to the king. I don't want to do that. Or maybe it really was an arbitrary line because they did it subversively in private. It wasn't a public stand in the same way the three friends will be forced to do in the next chapter, chapter 2. So repeat the question. I've set it up.
So,
I need to know my answer now.
Why not see this as a conscience informed by the Torah or wisdom?
Yeah, because it doesn't break any Torah laws. So I think that's the thing. But it could be informed by conscience and wisdom. So there is a subtle thing here. I think they're just really saying we need to maintain a Jewish distinctiveness right now.
Okay,
a people of God distinctiveness.
Right. Is our own negligence part of God's plan? Sometimes we make wrong choices, we seem to go pear-shaped. How should we respond in such circumstances?
I love the example of King David, who sinned against Bathsheba, murdered the husband. So there's a horrible crime. So a wrong is always a wrong. So Nathan the prophet confronts David, hey, you sin. So you can't sweep things under the carpet. Hey, good things are going, no. You sin. So you have to acknowledge, okay, I've done something wrong. I've done something irresponsible. I need to own that. But then we find it's all that there's no unforgivable sin. So David finds forgiveness in Psalm 51. But then we find there's always consequences that you're responsible for fixing up. So we find David's family and dynasty basically crumble in front of him because he didn't take responsibility for his actions. He had no higher moral ground to stand on. But, and here's where I'm going, it was always part of God's plan, because through David and his sin, we get the birthline of Jesus. So somehow, somehow God has a wisdom and a purpose and is working everything towards his good, but that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility and our moral part to play.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.